Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Worked with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Paul affirmed that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. The same apostle expressed godly jealousy over the Corinthians. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul charged the Romans not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Paul also warned the Corinthians that evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. The church at Corinth had a very serious problem with sin. One brother in the church had committed fornication, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. What made this situation so much worse was the attitude of the church. Every member should have gone into mourning, but instead, they were puffed up. What could Paul do? What could the church do? Paul ascertained the facts in the case, made an inspired judgment, and commanded the church to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the verses from 1 Corinthians 5, which we have already studied, Paul gave two reasons for withdrawing from an ungodly brother. First, the Lord said do it. Second, we must be concerned to save the erring brother. Paul commanded the Corinthians to withdraw from the erring brother in the name of our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4. If nothing else were said about the reasons for withdrawing, this alone would be adequate. If we honor Jesus as Lord, then we are going to do what he says, whether or not we fully understand the reasons for his commands. When our Lord Jesus Christ issues a command, we have no option but to obey, if we want his divine approval. Almost always, however, Christ gives other reasons for demanding certain kinds of behavior from us. In the case of disfellowshipping a wayward brother, we know that the entire process must be aimed at saving the incestuous brother's soul. 1 Corinthians 5:4. The sin of incest is so grievous that we even hesitate to discuss it in polite society. Yet Paul wanted this sinful brother to have an opportunity to repent and to be saved. Paul hoped that the radical action of the church would shake this brother from his indifference and let him know how much the church loved him and wanted to see him turn his life around. Of course, we know that some men and women will not repent, regardless of the actions of the local church. They seem determined to go headlong into eternal condemnation. But we have an obligation of seeking through every legitimate means to bring them back to the right way. Withdrawal of fellowship is simply the last resort in the process of seeking to reclaim a lost brother. In our lesson today, I want to stress three great truths from 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. First, if sin is not corrected, it will spread. Second, sin must be removed from the church. Third, Christians are to keep the feast without sin. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 and study these scriptural concepts with me. Paul makes it very plain, and most of us know this by experience, that sin spreads. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? 1 Corinthians 5:6. I have previously pointed out that the attitudes of the Corinthian Christians were not very commendable. Paul had expressed great disappointment that they were puffed up, and had not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:2. The Corinthians either ignored the fact that sin spreads, or they did not care how much it spreads. In either case, they had the wrong attitude towards sin. Paul knew that the glorying of the Corinthians was not good. The Greek word for good means beautiful, appropriate, seemly. How inappropriate and unseemly that children of God should rejoice or glory in the presence of grievous sin in the church of the living God. Sin is like a cancer, which is constantly eating away the very vitals of our existence. Churches can no more allow sin to go uncorrected than an individual can afford to allow cancer in the human body without making every effort to remove it. Paul uses a very common illustration of the danger of sin spreading. Paul asks, "Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The word "know" suggests that the Corinthians had full knowledge of what sin does to a congregation or to an individual when that sin goes uncorrected and unpunished. The Corinthians knew by revelation of God's Word, but they also knew it by their own experience and observation, knowing how rapidly sin spreads. The Corinthians were inexcusable for failure to withdraw from the incestuous brother. Both the Old Testament and the New use leaven as an example of sin and its spread in the lives of human beings. In comparison to the size of the loaf, leaven is so small, and yet it permeates the entire loaf. Paul knew that if the sin of incest were allowed to continue in the church, that very soon the church would be completely contaminated by sin. Imagine, if you can, this scenario. A brother or sister commits fornication. The church does nothing about it, except, perhaps, gossip a little. Then a brother gets drunk. You decide that drunkenness should not be allowed to continue unchecked. You go to the brother who is having a problem with drinking and attempt to talk to him about his problem. Immediately, he tells you that you have no right to do that since you did nothing about the fornicator. Unless we can keep the church pure from all sins, we have no right to choose certain sins that are especially embarrassing and attempt to remove these from the church. We must not allow any sin to flourish, or the whole church will be adversely affected. Please listen carefully to Paul's command about removing sin from the church at Corinth. "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5:7. The word translated "purge out" means to clean out, to purify. The tense of the verb demands immediate action. From what Paul has said about the seriousness of the sin, you can understand the urgency of withdrawing from the erring brother. The church stands in danger of ceasing to be the New Testament church, and the offender could lose his soul unless some remedy is sought immediately. The law of Moses required that leaven had to be removed from all Israelite homes before the Passover could be observed. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Exodus 12:15. The Jews were to sweep the corners of their rooms to prevent any possibility of overlooking any leaven in the rooms. In these circumstances, leaven represented sin. No sin was to be left in the nation of Israel. It was all to be removed. Paul uses leaven in the same way. We can readily understand why Paul would ask, "Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" It is always of greatest urgency for sin to be removed from each individual life and from the church of the living God. May I emphasize in passing that Paul says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How easy for us to seek to rationalize certain sins by saying, "Oh, that's not so bad. After all, no one lives a perfect life. What he is doing is no worse than what many of us do." My friends, we must not attempt to justify sin on anyone's part, whether a very close friend or a family member, or even the preacher. Little sins like lying, gossiping, tale-bearing, and such like are deadly serious in themselves, but they also encourage other sins among church members. Paul demanded that all leaven, all sin, be removed immediately from the church, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. We are to be cleansed from all sins that are contaminating the church, not just the sins that appear to be especially hideous. Christians are unleavened. That is, they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1:7. There is a vast difference between the sinner who refuses to make his life right with God and the faithful Christian who is seeking daily to walk with his Lord. I remember hearing a gospel preacher argue that the church cannot withdraw from unfaithful members because, and these are his very words, "Those who live in houses of glass should not throw stones." That kind of reasoning simply does not harmonize with the teaching of Scripture. If there are no members good enough and strong enough to withdraw from the ungodly, why did God command withdrawal? All honest men and women will readily confess that we all sin and fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. But we know just as certainly that God commands His church to withdraw from unfaithful and unrepentant church members. How do we reconcile these two ideas? All of us know good men and good women who walk daily as closely to their Lord as is humanly possible. On the other hand, there are members, like Mary and Gwen, who will not acknowledge their grievous sins and will make no effort to make themselves right with God or His church. If you cannot see the difference between these two classes of sinners, then you need to study your Bible very carefully and pray for God's guidance in this matter. One of the reasons Paul encouraged the Corinthians to get rid of the sin in the church was because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Under the Old Covenant, the cleansing offered by animal sacrifices was intended to sanctify the sinner, that is, to set him apart for service unto God. Those sacrifices could not accomplish the ultimate purpose for which God sent His Son into the world. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:1-4. Christians have the greatest sacrifice for their sins that it is possible to have, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Paul calls Christ our Passover, Paschal Lamb, Pascha in Greek. If we have been blessed so greatly and cleansed so thoroughly, then we have a greater obligation to be clean and to maintain the purity of the New Testament church. How can we continue to walk in sin, to mind the things of the flesh, when the blood of our Savior was shed for the remission of our sins? Paul appeals to Christians on the basis of Christ's death, His being our Passover, to turn us away from sin to serve the true and the living God. As you can gather from the language used about the Paschal Lamb, leaven, and sacrifices, Paul is comparing our salvation in the New Covenant to that which the Jews experienced under the Old Covenant. He continues to use such language in verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:8. When Paul uses the word feast, what particular feast does he have in mind? There were many feasts under the old law which the Jews kept regularly. My friends, Paul does not refer to any of those feasts, since we are not bound by any of them. His use of the expression "keep the feast" refers to Christians continually living for God. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski thinks the term embraces the entire Christian life, an attractive figure indeed. In other words, every day of our lives is to be lived in conscious obedience to the Son of God. Just as the Jews were required to remove the leaven from their houses during the Passover, so Christians are required to get rid of sin in their lives and to live always in the presence of Almighty God. We must not allow sin to go unchallenged in our lives or in the lives of our fellow Christians. But is that not being too nosy about my brother's life? Am I to go around constantly checking to determine if he is living according to God's standard? Of course not. That is not what is involved in corrective church discipline or in any other kind. Elders are not obligated to look behind every bedroom door or peer into every beer joint or whiskey store. But when a member of the church has committed fornication and everyone knows it, are we to ignore the implications of such behavior? When a fellow church member has gotten drunk, can the church do anything about it? Elders are not Sherlock Holmeses, looking everywhere for clues to convict a brother of sin. On the other hand, they must be attentive to the sin in the lives of fellow Christians. Remember that elders watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Hebrews 13:17. Every Christian must be characterized by purity of heart and conduct, just as the Passover required the removal of all leaven from Jewish houses. Paul specifically admonished his Christians not to be partners with the world, not to partake of their behavior. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17-7:1. That word cleanse is the same one we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5:8. James shows the impossibility of being faithful to God and following the ways of the world. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. John urged his readers not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Obviously, every individual Christian is responsible before God for his own behavior. If we fail to live righteously, we cannot blame others for our failures. However, when a man fails, loving brothers and sisters must seek to help him be restored to his rightful place in the kingdom of God. When individual efforts fail, the church as a body must step in and do what is necessary to restore the brother to Christ. Paul gave instructions both to the Romans and to the Corinthians about helping one another in the body of Christ. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Romans 12:15. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26. The celebration which Christians are to enjoy in Christ must not be with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Old leaven would refer to the sin in a person's life, either before he obeyed the gospel or after. Malice and wickedness would be an expansion of the preceding thought, old leaven. Malice comes from a word that describes an attitude of tolerance toward evil. Wickedness means active involvement in evil. Incidentally, the scriptures do not make any great distinction between active involvement in evil and toleration of evil. Very often, men and women cannot be actively involved in evil without toleration on someone's part, either the government, the church, or the community. Since Paul affirms that we cannot serve God with malice and wickedness, and since all of us have been or are involved in one or both of these, how do we go about getting rid of them? In other words, how do sinners seek forgiveness of their sins? The alien sinner was commanded on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The people on Pentecost were certainly guilty of malice and wickedness. Could they be forgiven simply by obeying the gospel? When they obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered unto them, they were freed from sin. Romans 6:16-17. If alien sinners could be saved then in the manner prescribed, then surely they can now. But what about those who have obeyed the gospel and have turned back into the world? Is there any hope for them? Simon the sorcerer had been guilty of attempting to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter informed him that he had neither part nor lot in the matter at hand. Simon had sinned grievously. Peter told him to repent and pray. It is significant that Peter did not tell him to be baptized. He had already believed and had been baptized for the remission of sins. Since he was already a child of God, he did not need baptism. He was in covenant relationship with God and could pray for the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what he did. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul teaches that our work and worship must be free from corruption. Our worship and service to God must be offered in sincerity and truth. Sincerity refers to an attitude of purity of heart. Truth demands that Christians maintain good consciences, not making any compromises with worldly attitudes and behavior. In our lessons on church discipline, I have aimed at two major purposes. First, the church must have a good teaching program under the leadership of the elders. That teaching program must be comprehensive. It should seek to instill the great truths of the gospel in the hearts of all who attend. While there are no guarantees, an excellent teaching program will come as near preventing departure from the faith as is possible. Just because a member has good knowledge of the Word of God will not absolutely prevent his going back into the world. But the church must do all within its power to inform, to instruct, to warn, to build up in the most holy faith. In one of our earlier lessons on church discipline, the instructive side of discipline was discussed at length. I read to you passages delineating the duties and responsibilities of elders. Elders are required to feed the flock of God, Acts 20:28. Be examples, 1 Peter 5:3. Exercise supervision over the church, 1 Peter 5:2, and so on. If they do their work well, it is unlikely that many church members will go astray into religious error or into immoral activity. The Bible does give a number of notable exceptions, but as a rule, when members are strengthened and stabilized, they will remain in that strength. Second, if a teaching does not always accomplish its goal, there are other scriptural ways for the church to deal with the weak and the erring. When sin enters the church, elders, preachers, deacons, and all other members must seek through counseling, pleading, warning, to return them to their first love. Every means available should be exhausted to bring the erring back to the light. When that fails, and it does fail sometimes, then the church has no option except to withdraw from the disobedient and rebellious. If the withdrawal has been properly prepared, then everyone in the church and in the community can profit greatly from it. The ungodly church member will understand that he cannot continue to walk in sin and have the full fellowship of God's people. Every member of the church needs to understand that truth. Other members of the church will be inspired to keep themselves in the right way. Godly fear will come upon the church, which should prevent other members from going in the wrong direction. Non-members will see that the church really means business when it talks about righteous living. Many outsiders believe that the church talks a good game, but that it does not enforce the rules. Respect for the church would almost certainly increase among those on the outside. Withdrawal could be the means of converting the ungodly, strengthening the church members, and bringing a wayward soul back into the fold. Besides, if God says do it, we have no choice other than to do it if we wish to comply with His gracious will. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Our lesson next Lord's Day will be the subjects of withdrawal. We encourage you to be listening then. Until then, may God richly bless you.